your Bible to the first chapter of the Gospel by Luke. If you've been here for a while, you know that normally in December we look at the first Christmas from every angle. We consider Old Testament prophecies, we examine both Matthew and Luke's accounts, include statements by John and Paul, even the cosmic perspective in Revelation 12. But this year we've been limiting ourselves to what Luke records so as to give more attention to detail. We've been working our way through Luke chapter 1, examining the birth announcements of the forerunner of the Messiah and the Messiah himself. We come to verse 57. So look with me as I begin reading in Luke 1, verse 57. Now Elizabeth's full time came for her to be delivered, and she brought forth a son. When her neighbors and relatives heard how the Lord had shown great mercy to her, they rejoiced with her. So it was on the eighth day that they came to circumcise the child, and they would have called him by the name of his father, Zechariah. His mother answered and said, "No, he should be called John." But they said to her, "There is no one among your relatives who is called by this name." So they made signs to his father what he would have him called. And he asked for a writing tablet and wrote, saying, "His name is John." So they all marveled. Immediately his mouth was opened and his tongue loosed, and he spoke, praising God. Then fear came on all who dwelt around them, and all those sayings were discussed throughout all the hill country of Judea. And all those who heard them kept them in their hearts, saying, "What kind of child will this be?" And the hand of the Lord was with him. If you leave the center of Charlotte after dark and drive 20 minutes south on Interstate 85, any night between December 1st and the 26th, so tonight is your last chance this year, start looking for the lights. If the sky is even a bit overcast, you'll see the glow of millions of Christmas lights reflected in the sky long before you reach Christmastown, USA. That's the name by which McAdenville, North Carolina is known for 26 days every December, rightfully so. This tiny town of less than 1,000 people straddles I-85 along the South Fork of the Catawba River in Gaston County, and now in their 66th year has become world famous for its Christmas lights and decorations. It all started in 1956 when the McAdenville Men's Club, along with Mr. W.H. Farr, Farr's Pharmacy founder and president at the time, conceived the idea of using red, white, and green lights to decorate the trees around the McAdenville Community Center. In 1980, Christmastown USA gained national attention when featured on the Charles Kuralt Morning Show. Since then, Christmastown USA has been featured on Good Morning America, Carolina Impact 2017, Christmastown, other television shows, in addition to popular periodicals such as Southern Living Magazine. And for the second year in a row, a nationwide survey conducted by USA Today has voted McAdenville Christmastown USA among the top 10 best public holiday lights display in the nation, placing it again at number 4. Christmastown starts each year with a ceremony on the plaza in front of the YMCA at 5 o'clock on December 1st. This year was a Wednesday. And then at 6 p.m., a McAdenville Elementary student flips the switch to turn on the lights. After the first night, the lights glow every night of the week from 5:30 to 10 p.m. Another annual Christmas tradition is the Yule Log Ceremony, an event that began even earlier in 1949. It took place this year on Thursday, December 16th. With the ceremony starting at 5, singing beginning at 5:30, then a small parade starting up at 5:50, going two blocks to the Legacy Park with the lighting of the Yule Log at 6 o'clock. More than 600,000 people drive or walk the 1.3-mile tour each year to see the hundreds of lighted trees and the wreaths put up by the city and the extravagant lights and decorations on nearly every house in the community. Says nearly every house. I wonder who would dare not to decorate their home. In addition to the lights, on some nights, December 20th this year, there are live Dickens carolers, and everything is free, including the parking. There's never a charge. It's McAdenville's annual Christmas gift to the world. I'd encourage you to visit their website. Please wait till you get home and see a lot more pictures. One writer said, "McAdenville is traditional American Christian fair, bright lights and decorations. Its trees are not as large as the gigantic one at Rockefeller Center in New York City or the nation's tree on the eclipse in front of the White House, But Christmas trees and decorations are what we expect to see during Christmas in America. And I love the lights and decorations. Look forward each year to helping decorate our church and my house. Christmas lights are great. But the light that God sent on the first Christmas to pierce the spiritual darkness of this world was infinitely more significant than all the lights in McAdenville or anywhere else. Isaiah predicted that people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwell in the land of the shadow of death, upon them a light has shined. Matthew will later say, 700 years after Isaiah, that that prophecy was fulfilled in Jesus' earthly ministry in Galilee, Matthew 4:16. But that light began to be seen at Jesus' birth because Jesus was the light. And the priest Zechariah, as we will see this morning in verse 79, will refer to this Isaiah 9 prophecy when he declares that the soon-to-be-born Messiah will visit us to give light to those who sit in darkness and the shadow of death. John the Apostle would say that Zechariah's son John the Baptist was a man sent from God as a witness to bear witness of the light, John 1, 6 and 7. This is the fifth lesson in our Christmas According to Luke series. We've looked at the birth announcements of the baby boy cousins, John and Jesus, to be born to the older cousin Elizabeth and her much younger cousin Mary. Now it's time for the births. So let's begin with the good news that the prophet of the Messiah is born. The forerunner of the Messiah who will pave the way for his arrival, the last Old Testament prophet, who will be the prophet of the highest, the one prophesied 700 years earlier by Isaiah, 400 years earlier by Malachi, predicted and named 40 weeks earlier by the angel Gabriel, that one is about to be born. If this was a play, we would say it's presented in four acts. And Act 1 has everyone rejoicing at his birth, verses 57 and 58. In fact, we're told in verse 57 that Elizabeth comes to full term and delivers her son. Dr. Luke will describe Mary in the exact terms in chapter 2, and he's letting us know that God's miracle of renewal in the bodies of this couple in their 80s will continue to the birth and beyond. All the things Elizabeth thought she would experience 60 years earlier, she has finally experienced over the past 40 weeks. Baby John will be no preemie. His mom has already told us 3 months earlier of feeling her baby leap for joy in her womb when Mary enters the door and greets her. And she survived the morning sickness and the cramps and the backache and now the contractions and the pains and the stress of labor and delivery. And perhaps with teenage Mary as her midwife and an anxious Zechariah pacing the floor, she brings forth her son. The cry of the newborn prophesied one pierces the Judean air. Remember when Zechariah arrived home from Jerusalem to inform his wife of the startling news from the angel, we aren't told that they spread the word. And when she realized she was pregnant, we're told that she hid herself for 5 months. And then Mary arrives a month later and stays with her for the remainder of her pregnancy. So the indication seems to be that word does not spread about Elizabeth, her pregnancy, until after the birth. And then we're told in verse 58 that her neighbors and relatives hear the birth and come to rejoice with her. She and Zechariah had experienced unspeakable joy for the past 40 weeks, though no doubt mixed with some anxiety. But Gabriel had told Zechariah that many will rejoice at his birth, verse 14, and now that's happening. Elizabeth's decades-long shame of barrenness is over, and her friends and family and neighbors come and share in the celebration. That leads us to Act 2, which finds those same friends and family arguing over his name. Verses 59 to 63, it happens when they come to circumcise the child on the eighth day. This, of course, was the sign of the Abrahamic covenant for every Jewish male child. It was an act of obedience that went back to God's instructions to Abraham in Genesis 17, and it brought the child into the covenant community, though it did not then or now or any time in any way bestow salvation on the child. It had become customary in the Jewish community to use this public ceremony as the occasion for officially naming the child. And so the neighbors and relatives presumed to name him after his father, Zechariah. They felt this was also customary and probably intended it as a gesture of respect for Zechariah. But they'd hardly got the word out of their mouth when Elizabeth informs them, no, he'll be called John, verse 13, or as had been told her back in verse 13. That, of course, was in obedience to what the angel had told them. Elizabeth wasn't present at the temple when Gabriel had informed Zechariah, but he had told his wife in writing that the angel had said this, and she intended to honor that. But that didn't satisfy the relatives. Sometimes it's hard to satisfy relatives. And so they protest that there's no one in the family by that name and make signs to Zechariah for his opinion. That makes me wonder if maybe there were more relatives from Zechariah's side of the family present than from Elizabeth's side. What do you think? And this verse is the one that implies Zechariah lost his hearing for 9 months, as well as his ability to speak, because instead of asking him out loud, they make signs to him. What do you want to name the child? And of course, his relatives assume he'll agree with them. But they're wrong. Verse 63 tells us that he asks for a writing tablet and he writes, his name is John, which they all marvel. As we noted in an earlier lesson, the name John means Jehovah has shown grace, or more simply, the grace of God. And this little baby is certainly a living testimony that God has shown grace to his aged parents. It's also notable that John the Apostle says in John 1:17, the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. And it was Zechariah's son John, the grace of God, who introduces Jesus Christ to the nation of Israel who had received the law through Moses. That brings us to Act 3, where we find a number of individuals reacting to the events. Of course, the first reaction to the birth had been the neighbors and relatives rejoicing with Elizabeth in verse 58. The second reaction had been their marveling when Zechariah confirmed his wife's announcement that the baby's name would be John. But when he does that, immediately Zechariah is able to speak and begins praising God. So we might say that that's the next reaction. He had 9 months of silence to think about his unbelieving statement to Gabriel that got him his discipline. But he had the hope that his punishment would end because Gabriel had told him that he would be unable to speak until the day of his son's birth. It wouldn't be forever. And so he's also had 9 months to think about what his first words would be when he was able to talk again. And his first words are praise. No doubt he had praised God many times in his heart for the miracle of the conception and for the strength and vitality given to his wife to carry the baby to term and for the fact that they were finally going to be parents. Now was a delight to be able to verbalize that praise for all to hear. And when they hear it and tell others what they hear, it sets off a chain reaction of responses. And we can thank Luke that the various reactions to these events are registered for us. Luke wrote them down. First, we're told in verse 65 that fear is experienced by all who live around this family, the fear of God. And these are the neighbors close by. They've known Zechariah and Elizabeth for decades. They've seen them daily in their home until the past year. They've seen Zechariah every Sabbath in the synagogue. They've known them to be a godly couple, but have wondered, along with others, why they'd remained childless, why God had never given them a child. They've now witnessed an unmistakable work of God, and fear is a proper response to that. And what an unlikely work. Octogenarians becoming parents for the first time. How would you respond if you hadn't seen your 85-year-old neighbor from across the street for 9 months, and then you get word that you just had a baby? Maybe you thought she was in the nursing home. Now you learn she's in the maternity ward. Wouldn't that make you a little uneasy next week when you see her in the rocking chair on her front porch with her baby in her arms? Think about it. Luke gives us the next reaction. He tells us that discussions of these things occur throughout all the hill country of Judea. Now it's spreading from the immediate neighborhood to the whole region. Like concentric circles on the surface of the water, the news is spreading rapidly in every direction. Everybody's talking about it. If they had today's media, it would be on the headlines of the local evening news and the tabloids in the supermarket, lighting up social media. And just like 6 months later, Mary will keep and ponder in her heart what she hears from the shepherds. So the people throughout the hill country of Judea who hear about Elizabeth's pregnancy, Zechariah's muteness and deafness, and no doubt the story of the angel appearing to him in the temple, and the birth of the baby, and naming him John, and his father suddenly being able to speak again, all who hear these things ponder in their heart, what is going on here? Questions are asked by all who hear them and keep them in their hearts, and basically they wonder, what kind of child is this? Obviously, this is no ordinary child. Obviously, this is a miracle child, an angel showing up with a message after 400 years of silence, a couple in their 80s having a baby. What does God have in store for this child? Now, many of the older neighbors and relatives who ponder these things won't live another 30 years to be able to witness John's spectacular public ministry. But no doubt some of the younger ones will remember the miraculous events and questions surrounding the birth of baby John when 3 decades later, the adult John bursts on the scene with his preaching and baptizing along the Jordan River. And the gospel writers tell us huge crowds come and flock to the river to hear him preach and to be baptized. And that brings us to the next reaction. This one from the Lord himself. We're simply told at the end of verse 66 that the Lord's hand is with the child. Specifically, the hand of the Lord was with him, and that'll be true for his entire life. That can be true for you, by the way. You don't have to be John the Baptist. You don't have to be a miracle child. You don't have to be prophesied in the Old Testament. If you've put your trust in Jesus Christ and are walking in fellowship with him, then he's with you and his hand is upon you. The question is, are you there? Now, the fourth act in the play appears to take us back to the immediate aftermath of Zechariah's mouth being opened and his praising God. The fear and the spreading of the news and the hearing and pondering and the questioning of the events would have taken some time to play themselves out. But apparently, while Zechariah is praising God, something happens to him and he begins prophesying of future ministries, verses 67 and following. We're told in verse 67 that Zechariah is filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesies. Gabriel had told Zechariah that his son would be filled with the Holy Spirit, even in his mother's womb, verse 15. And we've been told that Elizabeth is filled with the Holy Spirit when Mary greets her and the baby leaps in her womb, verse 41. And it's interesting that as soon as she's filled with the Spirit, she begins to speak blessings to Mary. And now Zechariah is filled with the Spirit, and he immediately begins to speak blessings. By the way, Elizabeth's words to Mary have been called her beatitude because of her threefold use of the word blessed. Blessed are you among women, blessed is the fruit of your womb, blessed is she who believed, verses 42 to 45. As I pointed out last time, Mary's song in verses 46 to 55 is called her Magnificat because that's the Latin word for magnifies, which is the first word in the Latin translation. Zechariah's prophecy is called his Benedictus because that's the first word in verse 68 in the Latin translation. And just like Mary's Magnificat, Zechariah's Benedictus is filled with Old Testament quotations and allusions. You see, when Zechariah had his turn in the temple to burn incense, the people were outside in the courtyard praying as he was representing the nation in prayer before the Lord. Then he was supposed to come out and pronounce the familiar blessing of Numbers 6 on the people. This was the priestly blessing that God gave Moses to give to Aaron to bless the children of Israel. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. I recite that blessing upon the couple in nearly every wedding I perform. But because of his encounter with the angel Gabriel, he's unable to pronounce that blessing because he can't speak. So after 9 months, he's finally going to pronounce his benediction, but it's not the one from Numbers 6. In fact, in speaking these words, Zechariah becomes what his son will be. He becomes a prophet. And he prophesies, first of all, about the promised Messiah, not his son. He begins by talking about the one that his son will introduce, the Messiah. Remember, he's just been filled with the Holy Spirit. And the Spirit always wants to put the spotlight on Jesus, not himself, not someone else. And we know Zechariah is talking about Jesus because he begins by blessing the Lord God of Israel because God has visited and redeemed his people and raised up a horn of salvation in the house of David. Now, horn of salvation is a reference to the Messiah. And we know that because he rises in the house of his servant David, and thus he's of the tribe of Judah. This can't be John, because John is of the house of Aaron. His father is a priest of the tribe of Levi. His mother is of the tribe of Levi, direct descendant of Aaron, the first high priest and brother of Moses. So this is not John here. By the way, if you've been thinking about this since we began this series, you may be asking at this point, if Mary is of the tribe of Judah and Elizabeth is of the tribe of Levi, how could they be cousins? We know Zechariah and Elizabeth are Levites from Leviticus, from Luke 1. We also know that Joseph and Mary are of the tribe of Judah and direct descendants of David from the genealogies of Jesus through Joseph in Matthew 1, through Mary in Luke 3. So how can they be cousins? And how can John of Levi and Jesus of Judah be cousins? Well, we know they are cousins because Gabriel tells us they are in verse 36. So the answer must be that Mary is related to Elizabeth through her mother. Sometimes Jews would marry outside their tribe. Mary's mother, whom tradition says was named Anna, although she's never named in the Bible, must have been of the tribe of Levi, and her father was of the tribe of Judah. So that would pass down through her father, and she would be recognized as of the tribe of Judah. So God had raised up a horn of salvation, though he won't be born for another 6 months. And in doing so, he has fulfilled the promises he made through the prophets to the fathers and the oath he swore to Abraham. This is what Zechariah is saying. You see, the Messiah was first promised to Adam back in Genesis 3:15. The seed of the woman will come and bruise the head of the serpent. And then he was promised to Abraham when he was told that through his seed, all nations of the earth would be blessed. Genesis 3, Genesis 22. Paul would pick up that in Galatians 3 and note that Abraham's seed, and he says singular, not plural, and that seed is none other than Christ, the one about to be born. And throughout the Old Testament, the Jewish fathers were promised through the prophets that the Messiah was coming. And so Zechariah is now saying the Lord has fulfilled that promise. He's about to be born in 6 months. Zechariah goes on to say that God will save us and deliver us from our enemies, that we might serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness all our lives. By the way, we're able to do that this morning, to worship and serve him without fear. I'm not afraid. I know some madman could come in. That's why I have the doors locked. But I'm not fearful right now of the government authorities coming in and arresting me and arresting all of us. You see, often in the Old Testament, little difference is made between physical deliverance and spiritual deliverance. And here Zechariah may be referring to both, because after the deliverance from their enemies, God's people will serve him without fear and holiness and righteousness. And for many centuries, many of God's people have not been able to do that. We haven't had to face this situation in America because of our founding as a Christian nation, with the attendant freedoms that come with the Judeo-Christian ethic. But billions of our brothers and sisters have had to worship and serve God throughout the centuries with the constant fear that they might be found out. They might be betrayed. Their enemies would betray them, or even friends betray them, and they would be taken away and imprisoned and tortured or put to death. After we highlighted back in November the life on Persecution Sunday, the life of Richard and Sabrina Werbrand, I went back and read his book again. Wow, what that dear brother had to go through. And millions of our fellow believers face that dilemma every day in 2021 and going into 2022. It comes in communist totalitarian countries like China, as we pictured here, or North Korea, or Muslim countries like Iran or Turkey, or Hindu countries like India, Will we one day face that in America? I pray we will not. Spiritual deliverance comes for God's people at the moment of conversion, when we are set free from the penalty of sin, and God begins to set us free from the power of sin, and one day we'll be set free from the very presence of sin for all eternity. But for millions, those living in Muslim countries, communist countries, physical persecution, even from one's family, begins at that moment as well. Spiritually delivered, but physically persecuted. The ultimate physical and political deliverance for God's people on earth will come at the second coming of Christ, when he sets up his kingdom and rules on planet earth for 1,000 years, and then the saints will never have to fear their enemies again. Thank the Lord. Then God's people will openly worship and serve him without fear and holiness and righteousness, just as Zechariah prophesies here. Don't miss the significance of what he's saying here. And that will continue on the eternal new earth. So this deliverance that he's talking about here will be the eternal impact the Messiah will have upon those he delivers. Has he had that impact on you, dear ones? Have you been saved from your sins? Are you serving him in holiness and righteousness? And while we have the freedom to do so, publicly worshiping and praising and serving him. So Zechariah prophesies first about the promised Messiah who was at that moment in Mary's womb. And Mary may very well, in fact, have been sitting right there listening to all this, because as far as we know, she was still there, and then before she returns to Nazareth. And then without missing a beat, he prophesies about the prophet of the Messiah. And that's his son. This bouncing baby boy who's now the apple of his eye becomes the subject of his father's prophecy at this point. Zechariah actually begins verse 76 by addressing his son, "And you, my child," and declares that the child will be called the prophet of the highest, to go before the face of the Lord and prepare his ways and give knowledge of salvation. That was the role that the forerunner would fill as prophesied by Isaiah and Malachi. He would prepare the way for the Messiah, give the people the knowledge of salvation. And that would, what would this knowledge of salvation be? Repent of your sins and receive the Messiah by faith. And that would be the message of John. And he would say, come and be baptized. Prepare yourself for that. And God will grant the remission of your sins through his tender mercy. Gabriel had called Jesus the Son of the Highest back in verse 32. Zechariah here calls John the prophet of the Highest, verse 76. He goes on to say that God has sent the day spring from on high to give light to those who sit in darkness and to guide our feet into the way of peace. The day spring from on high is another reference to the Messiah, just like the horn of salvation. It comes from Isaiah 9 and Isaiah 60 and Malachi 4, and Peter will refer to it in 2 Peter 1:19, and John will use that term in Revelation 22. The day spring, verse 29 says, will visit us to give light to those who sit in darkness and the shadow of death, and to guide our feet into the way of peace. This is a clear reference to Isaiah 9. That's what the Messiah will do. But John, as the prophet of the Messiah, will explain his ministry to the people, introduce him, prepare them to receive him when he arrives on the scene. Question is, have you received him? We mentioned this at the Lord's table this morning. Here we are, one day after Christmas, millions of people, billions perhaps around the world, different parts of the world, celebrated Christmas yesterday, celebrated the birth of Christ. How many of them have really no idea who Jesus is? How many of them are caught up in the Santa Claus and the Frosty and Rudolph and all of that, and the celebration and the lights and the presents and all of that? And I'm not saying there's anything wrong with any of that, but that's not what Christmas is about. And yet, they miss it. Do you understand that the knowledge of salvation comes only by faith in Christ and his finished work on the cross, not by any work on our part? The fifth and final act is in verse 80, and that is advancing of the child. As a summary, we're given four brief statements about John, even though I've combined them in two statements on your outline. This is the only information we have of him from 8 days old to age 30. And here it is. We're told that he grows. It's a statement about his physical well-being. The renewal of Elizabeth's body included her ability to nurse her baby, which she does until he's 3 or 4 years old, as was customary at that time. John will later take the austere diet of locusts and wild honey, but I'm sure he eats normal food as a child and grows into manhood. We're also told that he becomes strong in spirit. This is a statement of his spiritual well-being. He is obviously a believer. He's been filled with the Holy Spirit since before his birth. No doubt his parents instruct him early in the Old Testament scriptures, and they read to him the prophecy in Isaiah and Malachi about him. They tell him about Gabriel appearing to his father in the temple and predicting his birth, about his miraculous conception when his parents were in their 80s, about his father's deafness and muteness until the day he was born, about his name being chosen by God. Early on, he comes to understand about his role in life, what it will be, and he will fulfill it faithfully. The third statement is he lives in the deserts. Now, his parents would be over 110 by the time he's 20. This is an era when people lived no longer than we do today. So they may well have died before John reaches manhood, or God may have turned the clock back when he renewed their bodies and allowed them to live another 20 years after John's birth. If his parents did die before he was old enough to take care of himself, then perhaps his care was entrusted to younger godly relatives, at least for a while. And then he moves away from his home to live in the wilderness region east and south of Jerusalem along the Dead Sea. Historians tell us that there were several groups of ascetics who live in that area during this time, including the Essene community in Qumran, who left us the Dead Sea Scrolls. Perhaps Zechariah and Elizabeth give John's care over to a relative who, with ties to one of those groups, we don't know. John makes the natural transition to live with them. Some scholars believe he did join with the Essene community. The Bible never tells us that. It would be somewhat similar to what Hannah did when she consecrated Samuel to the service of the Lord by entrusting him to Eli the priest. However, as I said, there's no concrete evidence in the Bible that John was ever part of one of those groups. But in any case, we know that John lives in the wilderness area for a decade or more in partial isolation from society, just as Paul went away to the desert for a time after his conversion, just as Elijah lived alone for much of the time. John does that, perhaps in keeping with the example of Elijah, and whose spirit and power John knew he would minister. And he certainly dresses like Elijah and adopts a desert diet. The fourth statement about the beginning of John's public ministry that we're told is that he does this until the day of his manifestation to Israel. When God tells him the time is right, and Luke will pick up this story in chapter 3, John will show up at the Jordan River one day preaching repentance to the people, and crowds will flock to him by the thousands. Well, the forerunner is here. The prophet of the Messiah is born. And 6 months later, the promised Messiah is born. We're so familiar with this story. For time's sake, I won't take the time to read it. I was going to read Luke 2. You know it. Caesar gives the decree, and they have to go to Bethlehem. Joseph went up from Galilee out of the city of Nazareth into Judea to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem because he was the house and lineage of David. Mary is with him, and while they're there, the time comes for the baby to be born, and she wraps him in swaddling clothes and lays him in a manger. So let's look at this first Christmas drama in three acts, and we're done. Act 1 is a decree by the emperor. Before this man was Caesar Augustus, he was Gaius Octavian, the son of Atti, the grandnephew, adopted son, and primary heir of Julius Caesar. When Julius Caesar was assassinated in 44 BC, the Roman government was torn by a power struggle over the next 13 years as to who would be his successor. Imagine what the people of Rome had to put up with. Octavius ascended to undisputed supremacy in 31 BC by defeating his last remaining rival, Mark Antony, in the military battle at Actium. 2 years later, 29 BC, the Roman Senate declared Octavius Rome's first emperor. And so Rome moved from being a republic to a dictatorship, really, an empire. And he took his uncle's last name, Julius Caesar. Caesar would be his title. 2 years later, the Senate honored him with the additional title, Augustus, which means exalted one. At that point, as I said, Rome ceased to be a republic. That's what it had been. Now it is a dictatorship. Augustus would reign until his death at age 76 in AD 14, when John and Jesus would be in their late teens. Under Caesar's rule, the Roman Empire dominated the Mediterranean world, ushering in a period of great prosperity and relative peace called the Pax Romana. All of this was God's doing to set the stage, Galatians 4:4, at just the right time for his son to be born. This is where Augustus unwittingly intersects biblical history. That's why we know so much about him. Luke tells us that he issues a decree to register his subjects. Now, this was not a one-time census. The decree actually established a cycle of enrollments that are to occur every 14 years. Previously, Israel had been exempted from the Roman census because the Jews were exempt from serving in the Roman military, and the census was designed primarily to register young men for military service. But Augustus needs some more money. So this new census for the whole empire was intended to number each nation by family and tribe and would eventually be used to levy taxes on the people, so the Jews would come to despise it. The Holy Spirit inspires Luke to add another bit of historical information at this point, and for many years the critics used this as an argument against Luke's accuracy. He tells us the census first takes place when Quirinius is governing Syria. Now, Quirinius was known to have governed Syria from 6 to 9 AD, and a well-known census was taken in Israel in AD 6. Josephus tells us that it sparked a violent revolt, and Gamaliel mentions that revolt in Acts 5. But that census is way too late for Jesus' birth. Plus, it occurred about a decade after Herod's death. So for years, the critics mocked and said, see there, look, Luke doesn't know what he's talking about. The Bible's full of errors. Just forget the whole thing. But as is often the case, archaeology has vindicated Luke. A fragment of a stone was discovered in 1764. You mean we had to wait that long until we could believe the Bible? No, people who know the Lord would always believe the Bible. It was the critics who made fun of it. But in 1764, near Rome, this stone was found. It contains an inscription to honor a Roman official who was twice governor of Syria during the reign of Augustus. Now, it doesn't name the official, but what it says about him, according to historians who know what they're talking about, it can fit no one else other than Quirinius. So as Luke tells us, he was governing Syria probably as a military governor when this census was taken. Luke knew exactly what he was talking about because he was inspired by the Holy Spirit and he doesn't make any mistakes. So all the subjects throughout the empire returned to their ancestral homes to register. So those empire-wide journeys over the course of a couple of years set the stage for Act 2 in this drama, and that's the journey to Bethlehem. We're told that Joseph travels from Nazareth in Galilee to Bethlehem in Judea because he's the descendant of David. Now, the census was actually ordered by Caesar in AD 8. I'm sorry, in 8 BC, which is still too early for Jesus' birth, but it apparently was not carried out in Israel until a couple of years later. Maybe because Herod was dragging his feet because he knew he was afraid it might cause revolt. But nonetheless, God uses the decree of a pagan emperor and the anxiety of a wicked king to make sure that the mother of his son gets to Bethlehem before her baby is born, because more than 700 years earlier, he had inspired Micah to predict that Bethlehem is where the Messiah would be born. Is God in control or not? Wow. So Mary, his betrothed wife, travels with him for the registry, though she's several months into her pregnancy. By the way, she's already his wife because Matthew tells us that in obedience to the angel's instructions, Joseph went ahead, took her into his home as his wife. They probably had a private ceremony instead of the lavish Jewish wedding that Mary had been dreaming about all her life. So she is his wife. So why does Luke call her his betrothed wife? Probably because, as Matthew informs us, they did not consummate the marriage sexually until sometime after Jesus was born. She travels with Joseph, perhaps for any number of reasons, but not the least of which was he didn't want to be away from her when the baby was born. He knew the child was the Messiah. I wouldn't want to have been away either. But regardless of the reason, her accompanying Joseph on the trip to Bethlehem guarantees that her baby will be born in Bethlehem, just as God said. They had three routes they could have taken from Nazareth to Bethlehem, by the way. First, there was the Via Mara, the way of the sea, along the Mediterranean coast. That would have probably been the easiest route, though longer. The second was the mountain road due south through Samaria along the Judean hills. That's the light line there in the middle. That was the shortest route. And then there was the circuitous route along the Jordan River valley. They would cross the river. That's probably the one they took. It was a long, hard trip of about a week, camping out along the way. The film, The Nativity Story, we saw some of that in the video. That does a good job of portraying that arduous journey. And that leads us to Act 3, A Birth in a Stable. The film and most plays and most sermons I've heard have the couple getting in Bethlehem just as Mary is going into labor and Joseph is frantically trying to find a place, a shelter for her, and all he can come up with is a stable, probably a cave. And it may have happened that way, but that's not what the text indicates. As I've said, you've heard me say that many times before. We're told that while in Bethlehem, the days are completed for Mary to give birth, and she brings forth her firstborn son. Dr. Luke uses the same language for Mary that he used for Elizabeth in the previous chapter. Jesus is no preemie. She carries him to full term. And sometime after they arrive in Bethlehem, maybe only a few days, maybe longer, she goes into labor. Well, if they were there longer, why weren't they in a house? Because everybody was no room. Everybody was there for the census. No mother, no aunts, no grandmother, no midwife, no birthing stool, no clean clothes, in a smelly stable with flies and the stench of animal manure. Not what she had envisioned for the birth of her first child. As she had probably been Elizabeth's midwife 6 months earlier, now Joseph is is the only one there to help her. But again, that's not exactly correct, is it? Because God, through Gabriel, had reminded her that the Lord is with you, and he was there. After cries of pain from increasingly severe contractions, she finally pushes her baby into Joseph's hands, and the cry of the God-man, it gives me chills to say that, the cry of the God-man, the eternal Son of God, the creator of the universe, pierces the night sky over in Bethlehem. I took a group of, including some of you, to a special Saturday morning showing of the Nativity Story when it first appeared in theaters in December 2006. And I've watched it every Christmas since it came out on DVD. My family watched it again this past Monday night. But I still tear up every time I see that little baby in Joseph's hands and then in Mary's arms, as we saw in the video earlier, because I know that the real newborn baby that Joseph was holding was my Creator and Savior. Mind-boggling. Luke tells us she wraps him in swaddling cloths, lays him in a manger because there's no room for them in the inn. A lot of other people are there to register. They've already taken all the available rooms before Joseph and Mary arrive. No room in the inn, as the songwriter puts it. Is there room in your heart for him? Let me leave you with these thoughts. God's promises will be fulfilled in his time. You can count on that. Regardless of the seemingly insurmountable obstacles, the impossible circumstances, he is faithful. If he said it's going to happen, guess what? It's going to happen. The critics can say, as Peter said, where is the promise of his coming? Nothing's going to happen. We've been hearing that all our lives. Jesus is coming back. How do I know that? He said he would. He's coming back. Think of what he had to overcome for both Elizabeth and Mary to each have a son. But Gabriel knew with God nothing is impossible. Think of what it took to get Mary in Bethlehem for Jesus to be born there, orchestrating international events, the decisions of pagan emperors and kings years in advance. No problem for God. He turns the hearts of the kings as water, Solomon says. And he will keep all of his promises to you and me. Second, his commands must be obeyed. The earlier we learn that in our Christian life, the better off we will be. The big ones, the little ones, doesn't matter. Even when doing so causes hardships for his children and misunderstanding and opposition among family and friends, we obey him because he is Lord. He is Lord. Family didn't understand why the parents named the boy John. Sometimes family won't understand why you choose to follow Jesus. Family and neighbors didn't believe Mary's story about God being the father of her child, and she bore the stigma of immorality for the rest of her life. Sometimes obeying God carries a high cost. Third, God's purposes will be accomplished. Even if he has to use the selfish decisions of wicked people to bring them about, he is sovereign. He makes the wrath of man to praise him. I think of all the schemers in Washington and Beijing and Moscow and North Korea who have no thoughts of God and could care less about God, or they don't believe in God. They don't realize that he's working the events. He's setting up the chessboard to bring about his purposes to the exact degree. Oftentimes using their wicked choices and decisions to do it. And they don't realize it. What a God we serve. What a God we serve. Do you know him? Let's stand with heads bowed. Paul's going to come and lead us in a closing song. As with gladness, men of old, referring to the wise men who came. We haven't got to their story. In fact, think about people that never got to read the book of Matthew. If all they had was Luke, they wouldn't have known about the wise men. We're so grateful we have the full picture. But these men came to honor the baby Jesus, who was a toddler at that time. And here we are on this last Sunday of the year. Let's dedicate ourselves to honoring him as we move into the new year. Maybe the year that the Lord will return. Maybe he'll come back before the end of this year. But let's make sure that we give him our all. Father, thank you. Thank you for the story of the birth of your son. Thank you for the response of Elizabeth and Zechariah and Mary and Joseph, surrendering to you, allowing you to work out your will, that all of us might benefit. Lord, help us to surrender all of our lives to you, that you might use the gifts you've given us, that you might use us to bless others, to tell others about your son, and to help each of us grow in grace and knowledge. Accomplish in our hearts, as we sing this closing song, this last Sunday of the year, what you want to accomplish. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.